Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this congregation. Thank you for the fellowship that we enjoy here at North Christian Church, Father. May we never become familiar with it. What an incredible privilege it is to be here this morning, to break bread together, to learn your word, to be humbled by it, washed over, set free. Father, we pray for those in the congregation that can't be here due to illness or what have you. We pray that you return them to the fold, and your good timing, of course. We pray also for those that are still lost in this world without hope, that they be humbled, repent, receive saving faith before it's too late. Father, we're most grateful and thankful, of course, for your son's work on the cross to cancel out that debt, to make times like this just precious to us. We do just ask for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Again, Book of Hebrews, Part 78. So we are trucking along, folks. Last week, the Spirit taught us, it was almost a special, when I looked at it, what it means to be teachable. So you're all here. Presumably, you're here to be taught the Word of God. That's my job, right? Preaching and teaching and what have you, and shepherding as necessary. But the Spirit has had a lot to say about this concept of teachability. And I was giving it some thought. It's kind of a quote, you know, a funny topic, because we're being taught about what it means to be taught. We're being taught about what it means to be taught. It almost sounds circular, in a sense, right? Like a little chicken and eggy, like which one comes first? I need to know how to be taught before I can be taught, but yet I'm being taught, that kind of a thing. The simple principle is a teachable person is a humble person. A teachable person is a humble person. And that's what we need to remember. Interestingly, this week's blog, the topic was about humility. Not surprised, usually how the Spirit works. The blogs and the messages go hand in hand. And just so you know, I never know. 9 times out of 10, when I sit down to write a blog, maybe an hour before that, I know. But in this week, I got up at 4 a.m. He woke me up. He said, "You're not going back to sleep. I want you to get out of bed, out of that nice warm bed. House isn't even heated up yet, so I got to go in there with a hat on and a hoodie and everything else." It's true. It's cold. And he's like, "Tough cookies. Right." And we have this conversation. What do I write about? And he says, "I want you to write about humility." Again, humility seems to be another sort of circular topic to ponder. Sort of, you know, you have to be humble to understand what humility even means or is. It's kind of like this chicken and egg thing. For example, here's an excerpt from the blog, which was titled "Her Humility is Humbling." And if you read it, you know that it was about Mary. "Humility is commanded by the Lord." Now, if you're a savvy student of the Word of God, you know that anything that God commands, He provides by grace. But anyways, "Humility is commanded by the Lord, and yet those who have it seem unperturbed by the possibility of not having it. In this sense, their humility keeps them from looking at their humility with any sense of persistent self-awareness or self-righteousness. In other words, truly humble people aren't, quote, trying to be humble. Truly humble people aren't trying to be humble. They just are. Through this estate, they are obeying God's command by being humble. Not trying to be, not putting on a good show, not trying to force it. They just are. And in that estate, they are obeying God's command. And in being so, they are ultimately blessed. And then further on down in the blog, towards the end, the same person who never expects to receive grace is the one who God gives it to. The one who doesn't have this, you know, God on a string expectation. That person is the one God gives grace to. And I submit this just may be the simplest definition of true humility. And I close with, thanks for teaching me this, Mary. Again, last week we were taught what it means to be teachable, which in brief implies humility. Then the blog the Spirit gave us this week was also about humility, which in brief implies that we are humble about our humility. Otherwise, it's not really humility. That's the point. We are humble about our humility. Otherwise, it's not really humility. Another way to think about this is what it means to be inside the sphere of God. So let's just elevate this a little bit. Humility is one aspect of what it means to abide in the sphere of God. In other words, both teachability and humility exist as inseparable aspects of abiding in the sphere of God, intrinsic to one another, as is everything inside the sphere of God, as is every aspect of the essence of God. Love never operates or functions outside of the justice or the righteousness of God. Furthermore, this estate of abiding is intrinsic to abiding in God's love also, which makes perfect sense because God is love, and whoever abides in the sphere of God, the teachable, the humble, abides in this, his love. All these aspects of experiencing the resurrected new life in Christ are inseparable one from another. And that's the point. They are, what, somewhat circular to themselves and to every other aspect of what it means to abide in the sphere of God. In other words, you have to be it to know it. A witty person, then, you might be saying, okay, so time out. Wait a minute, that's all great. But who primes the pump then? Chicken and egg, right? That's always the question. Well, then which one came first? Do I do it? How do I get into this amazing thing of being humble? Because it seems amazing to be there. Somebody has to prime the pump. It seems man can never originate humility if it takes humility to even understand it. And vice versa. Bingo. That's where God's grace comes in. You don't prime the pump. That's the whole point. God is the origin of all good things. So in order for any person to be humble, you ready? Drum roll. God must grant it to them. That's why you can't force it. You can't fake it till you make it, my friends. Sorry to break it to you. It's a grace gift. And since this truth is undeniable, we might say that this is how we see God's hand in our lives. That's how we see God's operation, His sanctification in our lives. There's evidence of it. Because, I don't know, 20 years ago when you were still running with the world, you weren't humble at all. You weren't teachable. This is how we know. We see it. We see God's hand in our lives. We know true humility must be from God because there's no way for fallen man to generate it himself. So he has to be the one that gets us into the sphere of God, into humility. And I'm going to get, I'm probably going to lose some of you, and it's okay. It's a lofty topic, but he wants me to teach it, at least briefly. Again, we must, or we know true humility must be from God, because there's no way for fallen man to generate it himself. Now, I want you to think very practically this morning. Just take what you just learned. That's, you know, kind of theology 101, and get very practical. Okay? When we think that way, we can start thinking about how God's grace vindicates itself, substantiates itself, validates itself, reveals itself, shows itself. In other words, grace isn't vapid. It has a recurring habit of proving itself, right? Just like humility. You can know humility by definition. You can attempt to fake it till you make it, but you never will be humility. And it isn't until you see fruit of that humility that you realize God's hand in it. And that's how humility even vindicates itself. So concentrate. God's grace vindicates itself. This all makes me think of what Jesus once said in Luke 7:35. Yet wisdom is justified or vindicated by all her children. In other words, you can say what you want about wisdom, but just look at her fruit. And then you'll know that it's wisdom, that it's good, that it's godly. Wisdom is justified by all her children. Wisdom vindicates herself. The Holy Bible authenticates itself. God swears by himself. You see a pattern here? I'm looking down because that thing is driving me berserk. That light. Which one is it? The one above you, Chris? What are you doing over there, man? Why are you making a light do that? Wisdom vindicates herself. The Holy Bible authenticates itself. God swears by himself. And the question is, do you see a pattern here? The pattern is this. The good thing in view by its own actions, by just being itself, authenticates, validates, vindicates itself. Isn't that what we learned in this week's blog? That true humility reveals itself through its actions? Specifically, that it's not interested or impressed with itself. Therefore, that's humility. You get it? It just is. It just is. And I know I'm waxing a little philosophical here, and it's okay if I've lost you a bit. I'm just trying to get you to think critically about your own teachability and your own humility, because you could be faking it right now. I don't know. You know. God knows. The important point is homologeo, confessing what's true about yourself. You have to think critically about that, because you can even fake yourself out to some degree. I want you to ponder the practical aspects of humility, not just the so-called definition of it on paper. If you don't think practically about God's grace, you might just think you can originate grace gifts such as humility or even love. I'll say it again. If you don't think practically about God's grace, how He chooses to reveal it in your life, you might just think that you can originate grace gifts such as humility or even love. Here's an example or an analogy. I've got a couple here, I think, in this message. Have you ever tried to explain a new topic to someone and the only feasible way seemed to be to show them? Like you just say, let me just show you. Typically it begins with, well, for example, I know a lot of people that's their go-to mode of teaching just about anything. You ask them, you know, what is the definition of that? Well, for example, what does that mean? Tammy's laughing because that's her. Well, for example, but what is the definition? A perfect practical example is this. This is maddening. Have you ever tried to teach someone how to do something on a computer over the phone? Oh, it's so bad. There are memes about this. It's one of the most frustrating things. No. Put the mouse over that. What's that? The thing over there on the left. Which left? Your military left. Your other left. You know the one? No, what does it look like on your screen? It's maddening. I've driven significant distances physically because it was actually easier and less troubling than to try to explain to someone how to do something reasonably complex over the phone. My point is that in many cases, it's the ability to make something real to a person in a practical setting or scenario that helps them learn it. Case in point, have you ever looked at your own humility with a sense of pride? Have you ever looked at your own, and I'm putting air quotes because there's nobody in here that can say they haven't. Have you ever looked at your humility with a sense of pride? If you answered yes, and you all should have, then that's what I'm getting at. If you answered yes, then your humility in that moment was not true humility. And that's the proof. It didn't vindicate itself. It proved that it was not the thing that you say it was. Humility vindicates itself by not doing that. That's the point. That's when you know you have it. I don't know, maybe a practice, someone comes up and says, geez, you're so humble. And you say, I never even think about it, to be honest. That would be vindication. But if you're like, pretty humble guy. There you go. Jesus not only said, yet wisdom is justified by all her children, but he also said, you ready? You shall know them by their fruit. Go to Matthew 7:15. Matthew 7:15. Matthew 7:15. You shall know them by their fruit, said Jesus. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They're faking it. They're faking it. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. So I need to wrap up this little sidebar because that's what it is. We're going to take it back with us. The point the Spirit's making here is this, and it's a continuation of last week's point, which is a teachable person is a humble person. A teachable person is a humble person. Humility, like wisdom, like the Word of God, vindicates itself. You will be humble and you will bear fruit after that humility. And one of the primary characteristics of humility is that you don't look at yourself with any sense of pride, including towards your humility, quote unquote. In other words, you're in the wrong circle. That little primed pump that maybe was there or was never there ever at all hasn't been primed again. You got your own little circle, your own little economy going on over here, and it's not God's. Your arrogance has pulled you outside of a godly economy where you just are humble and you're not preoccupied with, quote, being humble. You just are. You're not proud about it in any way, shape, or form. That's the teachable person. That same person is the one that's teachable. This one isn't. Again, humility, like wisdom, like the Word of God even, vindicates itself. After all, a tree is known by its fruit. So, if you're truly teachable, guess what? You ready? It'll show. It's one of the discernment, I think, that folks that have the gift of pastor have. That I'm pretty confident with. I mean, I don't live in anyone else's shoes, but it seems appropriate to say that. Given my experience, what I see, what other people don't see, yada, yada. Years of being behind a pulpit, years of talking to folks in the congregation. If you're truly teachable, it shows. Like, it really does. And it doesn't mean that you can come up to me and spout off scripture. Half the time I get irritated with that, because that's a person either trying to show off or trying to be something that they're not or whatever. A teachable person doesn't have anything to prove. Do you understand what I'm saying? So it's very obvious to me. I'll give you a practical observation I've noticed over years in ministry. People whose vocabulary is comprised of mostly, and you know these people, I, me, or mine. People whose vocabulary, when they talk to you, is always about them. Never you. Always them. They're typically not teachable. That's what I've learned. Even if they know a lot, they're typically not teachable. And I mean teachable in the sense where whatever it is that the goal is becomes evident. That's what I'm talking about. Not that they can learn or memorize stuff, but that they grow in the grace and knowledge and wisdom of God. People whose vocabulary is comprised of mostly I, me, and mine typically aren't teachable. Why? Because they're self-absorbed. It's always been about them. Always. They never drift too far from their own little world. It's like they never grew up from a one-year-old. You know, every one-year-old is egocentric. That's how children are born, right? They think the world revolves around them. Feed me. If I cry, do something for me. Wipe my butt. Change my diaper. The whole nine yards. It's all about me. And then those people just keep growing. And then they get bigger. Then they become adults. And it's like, did you ever grow out of that phase? Have you always been egocentric? Like, forever? Pretty much. That's why they're not teachable. And I'm talking about people that, well, let me just continue and maybe the Spirit will help. Again, people whose vocabulary is comprised of mostly I, me, mine, typically aren't teachable. Why? Because they're self-absorbed. You can see it. It's revealed by what comes out of their mouth. And guess, this is not a new topic. I've taught this a bazillion times, if not once. Self-absorbed people are arrogant people. Self-absorbed people are arrogant people, and arrogant people are not what? Humble. You see the string? See how it's all joined? Self-absorbed people are arrogant people, and arrogant people cannot be humble. You can't be both. And therefore, they aren't teachable. They aren't teachable. And here's what happens. It shows up every single time, like clockwork. Like clockwork. The easiest practical way of observing someone's lack of teachability is when they keep doing the same thing over and over and over again. You just go, what the hell is going on with this person? And maybe there's tears and whining and you know, all kinds of like drama and everything else, and the whole world's like, it's okay, poor baby, come on here. I got a special program for people like you that'll help you out. I got this thing, I got that thing. Oh yeah, come to church, we'll just coddle you like you were 1 year old again, because the world revolves around you, sweetie. And the world doesn't help. And so this dysfunction junction just keeps going and going and going, and the whole time they're going, I, me, mine, my, oh my, me, oh my. And the world's like, it's okay, just keep going. We'll just keep encouraging you. In this arrogant dysfunction you call your life, over and over and over again. What's the problem? They're arrogant. That's the problem. They're self-absorbed. They're unteachable. If they were teachable, they would exit that plan, because they would learn, imagine that, learn that doesn't work. Instead of abandoning their self-absorption, they just talk more and more about I, me, mine, usually in this context of, you know, how nobody else on earth could ever understand how difficult life is. There's always some drama and some padding of it. You know, you just don't understand, you know, or how the whole world is against them. The whole world's just been against me since I've been born. And that's why they keep doing self-destructive things. It's not their fault. You know, it's understandable. When in reality, it's nothing more than arrogance. That's it. These are things that I've learned from behind a pulpit for a decade and a half. Now, when you ask them about it, all you get is some form of covert arrogance. Now, did you know I wrote a whole book on that? If you haven't read it, shame on you. I read it not that long ago. I'm like, I wrote that? This has to be the Spirit. Covert arrogance, hiding out in plain sight. Here's the principle. Self-absorbed people aren't really interested in orienting to anyone else, even if that person is God. That's why they don't move. That's why they stay stuck. They've become comfortable. Heck, the world encourages it. They've become comfortable with being self-absorbed. That's their norm, right? Self-absorbed people aren't really interested in orienting to anyone else, even if that person is God. They put themselves at the center of the universe, hence all the I's, the me's, and the mine's spilling out of their mouth. My point is that it's not that difficult to identify an unteachable person. That's my point. It's actually kind of simple. It's not that difficult. It's the same person. The one that's constantly talking about themselves and the drama and everything else, or the ups and the downs and the, you know, the polar ends of their life, they're typically not teachable. Because they can't see past right here. You see? They can't see past right here. Everything's their own little world, and they just never grew up. Right? And so just look at people. All right. Look at people who spend all their lives moaning and groaning about their own problems when the Bible says something different. The Bible says to those who have ears. Go to Philippians 2:3. I'm going to point something out right now. Philippians 2:3. Just imagine these people. Maybe it's you. Maybe if you're being honest with yourself, that's you. And that's how you've been living your life. And the Spirit's trying to deliver you Johnny on the spot here this morning. Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in what? Humility. An arrogant person will never do this because they're too self-absorbed. Make sense? In humility, that's a really big qualifier. In humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. If you can only see this far in front of your face, you can't even see other people. That's what arrogance does. It blinds you to the ways of God. In humility, in the sphere of God, count others more significant than yourselves. Look, how many times have I taught that from another angle? You're having a bad day? Go do something for someone else. Pretty good tactic. Next thing you know, you're not self-absorbed. You're not worried about yourself anymore, are you? All of a sudden, you look at somebody else and you say, holy crap, somebody else in this world has way bigger problems than me. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Others! Well, I can't see, because all I see is myself. I'm just in my own little world. I've been here since I was one. And I'm 40, and I never grew up. Wah. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And that verse goes on to talk about how Jesus humbled himself, something you can't even fully grasp. But yet that's our example. Why can't the same people ever seem to escape the doldrums of life? That's my question. I know the answer. Why is it always the same people? I, me, mine. You know why? Because they're self-absorbed. They don't even know the first thing about humility. Philippians 2:3. They can't see past themselves. That's the problem. That is literally the problem. Why can't these people ever seem to escape the doldrums of life? It's very simple. Their own arrogance precludes their deliverance. When given the opportunity to grow, I mean, some of these people I have talked to personally for a while, given advice to, listened to the eyes and the me's and the minds, and in my head I'm going, please, person, get over yourself. Instead of when given the opportunity to grow, you know what they do? They resort back to the me, oh, my routine. Just like as if they were 1 year old again. Personally, I get sick of it. Honestly, it's sickening. Because some of these people are well into their adulthood. And it's like, when the hell are you going to grow up? Take responsibility for yourself. When are you going to own it? When are you going to stop blaming everybody else for your issues? Seriously, when's the last time you got off your behind and reached out to somebody else in need? Honestly. And they say, I don't do that. There's your problem. It's not everybody else, it's you. That's your problem. You are your problem. You, my friend, are arrogant and unteachable. And every time someone like me with goodwill tries to teach you, what do you do? I don't hear that. You obviously don't understand. Oh, but I do. But I do. You think I haven't gone through all this stuff myself? The only difference between me and you is I still got some humility in me. That's the difference. There's nothing special about me. There was nothing special about Paul. If he were here, he'd say it. He'd say, I still do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things I want to do. Nobody's got it perfected. But let's be honest with ourselves. That's the point. This, you might say, wow, that's kind of tough love on a Sunday morning. My advice is get over yourself. Ready? Drum roll. The world doesn't revolve around you. There are, check this out. I say this to people who are stuck. There are people out there beyond this, beyond your own little egocentric existence, who might enjoy hearing from you. And they say, but I do reach out. Yeah, with a bunch of I's and me's and mine's. For once in your life, ask them how they're doing. When's the last time you did that? That's Philippians 2:3. In humility, esteem others higher than yourself. I hope you understand what I'm saying here, because it relates. It actually relates to our primary passage, where this little house church congregation was being taught very similar things in the book of Hebrews. Go to Hebrews 3:1. We'll take all of that. Now, that was a lot, huh? We'll take all of that back to our primary passage. Okay? Because it would be really easy for this group of people to be me oh my in it. Oh, you don't understand, the whole world's against us and yada yada and blah 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 blah. All right. Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confession and our boasting in our hope. And so last time we stopped at verse 6 because of the big if. Right? And the Spirit was like, don't you dare go past that if. Because this is a big if. Little word, big meaning. If the Spirit's had us pursue or peruse other passages of Holy Scripture where this same if was obvious. We noted, for example, that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will be saved. We noted this same reality through the parable of the wedding feast that Jesus told his disciples, where the closing statement is construed by some as harsh. Go to Matthew 22:14. Matthew 22:14. This is the end of the parable of the wedding feast. The whole premise is based on an if statement. Look, if you show up clothed in grace, you're in. You get to stay. But if you fake it till you make it and you show up to the wedding feast in someone else's garb, maybe your own, guess what? You get thrown out. Okay. 22:14. For many are called, but few are chosen. And there are a lot of so-called Christians in this world that are offended by that. We'll try to, like, mince words or twist it somehow and say, oh, well, you know, that's a, I don't know, that's not for this, or that's, you know, whatever. But that's an abomination. This brought us last time to a very critical tenet found in God's Word. And I think I spent the second half of the last time I was behind my pulpit, which was, what, 2 weeks ago, teaching this principle. Grace cannot be seized. It can only be given. So you say, well, all right, so is it a grace gift? Raise your hand if you think grace, that salvation is a grace gift. Okay. So you can't seize it. It can only be given. Right? Otherwise, it's no longer grace. You can't demand it. You can't seize it. In other words, contrary, sadly, but not surprisingly, contrary to man's ideas about what's, quote, fair and what, quote, isn't, God can and does choose to save whomever he wishes to. And that's the end of the story. We're not robots. I don't want to get into that whole thing again. But at the end of the day, you have to respect that God ordains everything, including salvation. Just like it's God's divine prerogative to deliver or have mercy on whomever he so desires. Is that our business? Yes or no? No, it's not our business. We're not the sovereign. So listen closely to my voice. Grace isn't a string that God dangles for indiscriminate pulling by man. It's not a string that's just sort of dangling that you just get to, you know, when you feel like, pull it. I'm just going to pull it whenever I feel like it. And when I pull the string, God, maybe we should just turn it upside down like a puppeteer. Because then we'd have God on a string like a puppet. We'd be up top. We'd just pull the string. God, give me this. Okay, here's the string of his hand. Okay, that's going to go in the cookie jar. Okay, grab. Okay, bring it out. Bring it to me. Here it is. That's how man views God. Disrespectfully. That God's just so gracious and so loving that we're like puppeteers. That he's really not in charge. We are. Grace isn't a string that God just dangles that man can indiscriminately pull whenever he feels like it. Grace is offered. You ready? Now you should know this if you've read your Bible. Grace is offered at times that make divine sense to God alone. Does God offer grace in every single circumstance? Mercy. Is he merciful on every single last human being the same way? That's an easy answer, right? The answer is a resounding no. He offers grace and mercy, which is a function of grace, at times that make sense to him. Do you know what makes sense to God? What does Isaiah 55:8 say? Nope. My ways are not your ways. Your thoughts aren't my thoughts, so get over yourself. I'm going to do what I need to do. I don't care if you understand what I do, when I do it, how I do it, to whom I do it to. That's my business, not yours. Who are you? It's very simple, right? It's like literally very simple. Grace is offered at times that make divine sense to God alone. Man doesn't like this because it leaves him with zero control over outcomes in his life. That's what he doesn't like. He's like, that sounds like God's in control. Like completely. Like I have nothing to do with this. That's absolutely true. Doesn't seem fair. Well, who are you? Here's an analogy to help. I remember playing with little plastic army guys when we were kids. This is about as good as it gets before all this technology, right? You got basically a plastic bag. Well, actually, two plastic bags that came in a little box, right? One was green army dudes, and one was like tan. Like maybe the colors, like so it was a green and tan. That was it. bunch of molded little army dudes with like rifles or like some guy doing this, right? You remember them? Right? And it came in two bags in a little box. And you're like, oh my God, this is the best. Right? Then my brother would shoot them all with his BB gun. I'd pick them up. The face would be like skidded off like sideways. I'd be down like three. Anyways. So I remember playing with army guys when I was a kid. And, you know, I'd be filthy. I'd build, you know, miniaturized hillside battles. Like I would find like an old dirt hill and like put guys, some of them on the high ground. Like the green guys were up on the high ground. And these guys were behind like some kind of bunker of like trees and like, you know. And I would spend hours out there and get filthy and have a blast. Now, what would I do if one of these little plastic army dudes spoke up and said, hey, you're not being fair. All my guys are losing this battle. I'd say, listen, this is my game. So I can decide who wins and who loses. End of story. That's all there is to it. I get to decide. My game. I created this game. I put you on the hill. I put you down there. I created it. That's essentially what Paul wrote about when he said in Romans 9:20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Look, when you're the sovereign, you have absolute 100% control over every outcome. It's that simple. It's that simple. When you're the sovereign, you have absolute 100% control over every outcome. You decide who you wish to give grace and mercy to, and who you don't. If that weren't the case, then you wouldn't be the sovereign. You know that circular thing we just talked about earlier? You got to be it to know it, to be it. You just are. If you didn't have 100% control, guess what? You wouldn't be the sovereign. End of story. Just take all your arguments. Look, all your confusion, anything that bothers you, and just stop that in your tracks and say, who ultimately is in charge? Man or God? So this big if we see recurring in Holy Scripture pivots on the sovereignty of God. This big if pivots on the sovereignty of God. In other words, if you're aligned with God, then such and such happens. If you're not, then some other alternative may happen. And if you dismiss what the Bible has to say on this topic, then you aren't really even interested in the truth, and you are, or are you ready? You have thus proven yourself among the unteachable in the arrogant category of human beings in this world. The simple truth, if I could leave you with one thing, I don't know, the Spirit keeps saying this over and over. God is sovereign. If you've, quote, you know, tasted the truth in the Word of God and then you reject it because it somehow offends your human sensibilities, then you need to confess that you lack respect for the sovereign, holy God of the universe. That's what your problem is. Again, all this in support of grace cannot be seized, it can only be given. That's it. You don't tell God when to be merciful. If you were able to, it would no longer be grace. Does that make sense? That's all you have to recognize. If you were suddenly in control, God would no longer be the sovereign, and it would no longer be grace, because now you'd be able to demand something of God, which you never have that right to do. If you don't understand or respect the sovereignty of God, you'll never possess biblical wisdom on this topic. Let's read our primary passage again. Go back to Hebrews 3, 5. Hebrews 3, verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Another practical aspect of what's being taught here is, unless a person persists in their faith, they aren't saved. We ended last time with a very simple concept that only a truly humble, teachable person will accept. This is how it ended last time. Man is not in charge. God is. Now, this is the part that, now all of that, you might say, geez, can we just like lighten it up a little bit? Like these messages are tough, right? But this is the problem with mankind. There's a lot of thick skin to get through. There's a lot of resistance to get through. The human flesh is disgusting. And it's very resistant to truth. And some of you have skins that are this thick, right? But let's get a little bit more, I don't know. Let's see what the Spirit has to say. Man is not in charge. God is. Now, here's the amazing part about accepting this truth. You finally get past yourself. I cannot stress this enough. So listen closely. You ready? A humble person is a free person. Now I want you to think about that humility in direct contrast to God's sovereignty. He's sovereign. He's in complete control. You're not. Right? The beginning of wisdom is what? Fear of the Lord. So on and so forth. A humble person is a free person. A person who understands that hierarchy, if you want to call it that. That person is free. You see, an arrogant person is stuck, in so many words. While they posture themselves as free from the tyranny of authority. Right? Oh, I'm free. I'm free from authority. Nobody tells me what to do. I'm my own man. I'm my own woman. I'm free from the tyranny of authority. The truth is, that person is in prison. And I hope you just caught what the Spirit said. Let me reiterate. First, a humble person is a free person. An arrogant person is stuck in a prison cell. Jesus famously said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The truth is that God is sovereign. He also prayed to our Father in heaven, "Sanctify them in this truth. Your word is truth." You want to understand who and what God is? You want to understand that God is sovereign? Read your Bible. If you read your Bible in humility, you'll understand what I'm saying. And you will be set free. A humble person is sanctified because they are teachable when it comes to the truth in the Word. And because they receive it, possess it, they abide in its wisdom. It becomes them. They're humble. You're not fighting. You're not kicking against the net anymore. Does that make sense? You ready? I know it's a big word for some of you. You have surrendered to the Lord. It's another reason why modern Christianity doesn't like the word Lord anywhere near the gospel. Because that would imply some form of surrender, you know, like Jesus taught over and over. They don't like it. Lord? No. I'll take the free gift, but don't make me, no, none of this Lord stuff. Maybe later when I feel like it, when I'm done exercising. No, that's not how it works. A humble person is sanctified because they are teachable, especially when it comes to the word of truth. They receive it. They abide in its wisdom. That's the life of a humble person. It becomes them. An arrogant person rejects the truth and so is not set free. What did Jesus say about the truth? What sets you free? The truth. If you reject the truth, guess what? You're not set free. What's the one truth about God? He's holy and he's sovereign. He's sovereign. Do whatever he wants. Without your permission. Without your... An arrogant person rejects the truth and so is not set free. What's the opposite of freedom? Bondage, aka a prison sentence. This lesson is the same lesson the writer of Hebrews was giving to his audience 2,000 years ago. It's not the new under the sun. So let's close with a teaser trailer that substantiates everything the Spirit just had me say. Go to Hebrews 3:7. Hebrews 3:7, we're pressing on now. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What is sin? Missing the mark. What is teshuka? I will. I don't like the idea of the sovereignty of God. That's the deceitfulness of sin. Thinking that you're free when you're actually in bondage. Verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. That's the persistence of salvation. As it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were what? Disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. In other words, if you cling to an arrogant, unteachable heart, you will not enjoy the blessings that the humble do. In other words, listen to God's word and accept it as it is. Do not try to find loopholes around God's sovereign right to say and do as he will. This is his game. You are a creature. He is creator. Instead of searching for, quote, fairness while you whine, me, oh my, search for gratitude. And while you're at it, look around. You're not the only person here. Look around. You're not the only person here. Pick up your phone. Write a text. Go visit somebody. Go seek out somebody who needs something instead of just you being you. Aren't you sick of it yet? Aren't you sick of dysfunction junction? Aren't you sick of all that? Being unteachable? clinging to some ungodly viewpoint of life? No wonder you're so depressed. I'm telling you, this is what I'm teaching you this morning. You're missing the point. Amen? All right. All right, we have communion service this morning. Let's get some music going. And gentlemen, if you could pass out the elements. We just read that. I was thinking while the music was playing, you know, Philippians 2, have this attitude in yourselves that was in Christ Jesus, right? And that whole passage is about humility. Humility. And he did that, and the manifestation of that humility was the other thing that we noted this morning in that same passage, that to live for others in humility, live for others. That's the secret sauce. If you're still stuck after a message like this morning, if you're still stuck, that's what I want to say to you. The secret sauce, whatever it is that's going to get you unstuck, it's whatever pulls you out of your self-absorption. And the strategy, I've shared this myself, the strategy, the tactic that always seems to work is just like the Bible says. Live for others. And all of a sudden, your eyes go from turning this way to out. And when they're out, they can't be looking at this all the time. You can't be self-absorbed anymore if you're absorbed with others. That's our example in Christ. For I received from the Lord that what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of the person of Christ." Let's eat the bread. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me, in remembrance of his work." Let's drink the cup. "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for truth that sets us free. Thank you for reminding us that we're to live for others the way your Son did. We have his example. We are without excuse. Father, may we be convicted fully with this truth. May we be motivated and set free by it. Father, we ask all this in Jesus Christ's precious name. In the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.